I have a very simple question to ask you today. It's a simple question, but if you answer this question honestly, it will radically change your life. Are you a practicing Christian? Are you a practicing Christian? Now, when we talk about people of faith, we often divide between two categories, practicing and cultural. For a practicing Jew, for example, we would say that they not only believe in God and recite the Shema, the greatest commandment for us, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. They not only recite that, but they also practice Shabbat, Sabbath, from Friday evening to Saturday evening. They do not work. Instead, they gather with family and other believers and worship God. They have practices regarding their money in terms of their giving. They also have practices regarding what they eat, kosher food. They celebrate Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Hanukkah, Passover, and all of the other festivals of the Jewish faith. A practicing Jew sees all of these things as central to their way of life. Being a Jew, for a practicing Jew, shapes their identity. For a cultural Jew, they would pick and choose among these Jewish practices, those which they found most helpful. They might have been born into a Jewish family, or they might have chosen the Jewish faith as a God-fearer, but they're picking and choosing which things they want to practice. And some other thing shapes their identity. They might be an Israeli first and a Jew second, or an American first and a Jew second. For practicing Muslims, they practice the five pillars of the Islamic faith. They recite the confession that there is one God, His name is Allah, and the Prophet is Muhammad. They pray five times a day, washing before and after, bowing down to the ground, facing Mecca. They give a certain percentage of their income to the poor every year. They fast during the celebration of Ramadan. And if at all possible for them, they go to Mecca one time in their life. For a practicing Muslim, there are other things that are part of their faith that they practice, but those are the core. And they consider those shaping for their life. They do all of those things. You don't bow down to the ground, washing over and over again, facing Mecca five times a day without that shaping your life. But for a cultural Muslim, something else is probably shaping the fabric of their life, and they're picking and choosing among the Islamic faith what they want to do. They may have been born into a Muslim family, or they may have chosen the Muslim faith. But they might say, for example, well, I'll pray five times a day, but that whole bowing down to Mecca thing, that seems kind of strange. No thanks. They may celebrate Ramadan, but may not find the fasting bit very helpful for them. And so they'll leave it behind, cultural Muslim. They are first a Libyan or an Iraqi or an American and then Muslim second. Well, that's easy. That's somebody else. But now, how about us? Are you a practicing Christian? Of course, first you have to ask, well, what is a practicing Christian? What is this thing Dave is calling practicing Christian? Well, to go the opposite route, to say what it's not, a cultural Christian picks and chooses among optional Christian practices. So a cultural Christian, someone may be born into a Christian family, maybe they've chosen the Christian faith, but something else is shaping their identity, and they treat Christianity kind of like a salad bar. You're going to a buffet, you walk down the salad bar, you say, lettuce please, no spinach, carrots, no thank you on the olives. I do like tomatoes and I prefer ranch to blue cheese. Thanks. Leave the other things for somebody else. And as you see the salad bar, you think, I'm doing this because it makes me a better person. Don't you feel that way when you go to the salad bar? You're like, I'm going to put some salad. I'm a better person by doing salad. But then they fill out their main entrees from another bar in the buffet. Not the Christian bar. And they fill out their dessert from some other spot. The main shaping identity for them is not the practices of the Christian faith, even though they may believe in God, they may have made a confession of faith. That's not the primary shaping identity of their life. I'm not asking, are you saved? That's a different question. I'm not asking, are you perfect? That's a different question, and none of us are. I'm asking, are you practicing? A practicing Christian practices all of the Christian practices as a unified way of life. So instead of going down the salad bar of Christianity, a practicing Christian chooses all of it. And it's a unified way of life. It's a whole piece. So instead of going down the salad bar, the practicing Christian says, looks at the menu and says, "Oh, the Christian combination, number 7, I'll take that, please." The waiter says, "What would you like on it?" The practicing Christian says, "The works." Even if they don't like part of it, because they're trying to acquire the taste for it. Are you a practicing Christian? Matthew 28, verse 20. After Jesus has given the call to discipleship, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 says this, and in a way, all of the entire Bible is indicated by this verse. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the call of Christ. Now, Christ doesn't say, teaching them to obey some of what I've commanded you. Christ doesn't say, teach other people to obey the best parts of what I've commanded you. Christ doesn't say, go through everything I've taught you. Look at it carefully. Then look at the life you're already living and pick the things that best fit the life you're already living and do those. Christ says, follow me. And the call of Christ is a command. But it's also a promise. It comes in that equal mixture of two things. The command is this, follow me, do everything I've commanded you to do. All of it. The promise, and it's equal to the command, because God's commands always come with a promise. The promise is, be with me and enjoy all I have to give. Command, follow me, do everything I've commanded. Promise always comes with it, never separated from it. Promise, I'll be with you. Do you want to be with Christ? Do what He's commanded. Do you want to look like Christ, act like Christ, think like Christ, feel like Christ? Then do what He's commanded. Do you want to be a Christ-like person? Live a Christ-like life. Are you a practicing Christian who hears the call of Christ and says the call is to follow Christ's way of life for our own good? Because you know that Christ is your happiness. Jesus is the source of the fulfillment of your life. He's the centering force of who you are. Or are you an American first and a Christian second? A consumer first. A Christian second, a student first, a business person first, a homemaker first, a Christian second. This is not a small question. If it seems small, you don't understand it yet. Do the Christian practices form your way of life? I'm going to do the best I can in the next few minutes, what little time we have, to outline for you as comprehensive as I know how to do a picture of the life that is the Christian life. So hold on. It's going to cover a lot of stuff. And even though I've given you one verse here, I'm going to try to do my best to preach from the whole Bible. This is what I think Scripture tells us to do. This is the life Christ lived. You could divide it into two sets of practices, practices of devotion and practices of compassion. Evangelical America has majored in practices of devotion for the last 50 years and by and large only minored, if we minored, in practices of compassion. Thank God a movement is coming and emerging and already with us that we're trying to reunite these two. Because every great movement of God in all of Christian history has found a way to unite devotion and compassion. If you separate them from one another, they lose all of their power. And they're more evil than they would have been if you hadn't done them at all. They go together. Practices of devotion. The individual ones are things like prayer. We don't just try to pray five times a day. That's a great place to start. And we do set aside specific times to pray. But we're trying to pray without ceasing. Not by our own power, but by God's help, so that whenever God prompts us, we move to prayer. Our hope is that one day, by God's grace, we might wake up and our first thought is prayer. We have a concern and our first move is to pray about it. We pray over our food. We pray on the way to work. We pray over our work. We pray over those who work with us. And our last thought when we're trying to go to sleep is prayer. We're trying to shape a life of prayer so that our folding clothes is praying, our washing dishes is praying, our working on the car is praying, so that we're practicing a life of prayer. We're not perfect at it. I'm not asking you if you're perfect Christians. I'm asking you, are you a practicing Christian? Are you practicing toward that? Or is prayer just an optional thing that you do when you think it'll help you? That you can pick up and set aside. Are you a practicing Christian? Searching the Scriptures. Christ's specific words are, this is a command. Search the Scriptures, for you believe in them, you have eternal life. They testify to me. Hear both the command and the promise. Search the Scriptures, command, promise, I will be there. They testify to me. Search the Scriptures. Don't just read them as though you're supposed to read a certain amount of content every day. That's silly. Go in there and search for Christ. Search for Christ's way of life. Is reading the Bible, searching the Bible, part of the fabric of who you are? Or is it something that you pick up only when you think it'll help you? Is it part of your identity? Greatest gift my dad gave me, I really believe this, was that when I would get up in the morning, even all the way through my teenage years, I would come out into the kitchen to get my breakfast. And there was my dad already sitting at the breakfast table with his Bible open. He was barely eating, but he was deeply reading. It's an image that will never go away because it happened day after day after day after day. Searching the Scriptures. Fasting. All Christians, everyone, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestants. Did you know this? Traditionally fast during the season of Lent, the preparation for Easter. That's what we're in right now. You may not be doing that, and that's okay. But how are you fasting if you're not doing that? All Christians, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestants, including Lutherans, Calvinists, and Wesleyans, have traditionally fasted on Wednesday and Friday. Wednesday, the day they plotted against our Savior. Friday, the day He was crucified. Up till 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus said, "It is finished." As a way of shaping our life according to Christ's way of the cross. You don't have to do it that way. But if you're not, how are you fasting? Or do you just see that, like I have done for most of my life, as a way to get something from God? I've, for the most of my life, only fasted when I needed a decision to be made or a sin to be forgiven or God to do something in the world. And so I decided to fast as though fasting was a tool to manipulate the sovereign God of the universe. Is fasting a regular pattern for you that you don't do to get stuff from God, but you do just because it's a way of life? And then you know, in God's time, in His own choosing, somehow He'll meet you there. Jesus started His ministry with a huge fast, and He continued fasting all of His ministry. When the disciples said, "Why can't we do what you're doing?" Jesus said, "These things only happen by fasting and prayer." The disciples then, in Acts, started their ministry with fasting and prayer and continued it through the rest of the New Testament. Are you fasting? Or is that just an optional thing? Healthy living, not because you want to have a good body image like most Americans, but because you want to have a good temple for the Holy Spirit. It's an act of worship for you to live healthily. Are you living healthy for that reason? Testifying and sharing our faith. When was the last time you told someone else about how good God's been to you so that they can know that God is a living God and He's a gracious God? Is that a practice of your life? If you're hearing guilt, that's not what I'm trying to give you. These are the places where Christ has said, go there. I'll be with you. If you're a practicing Christian, hopefully you're hearing these things in grace. Oh, God tells us where we can meet Him, then I'll go there. It's like a mother saying, hey, go stand underneath the spigot. I'll turn it on when you're thirsty. Well, where are you going to go? Are you going to run into the kitchen and wait for her to give you a glass? No, you're going to go under the spigot. That's where she promised to turn it on. It's grace. Go there. Wait for God. He'll show up. Those are just the individual ones. Here are the ones that are more communal, because we know that God and God's self is a community, and you cannot become like God unless you move into community. Here they are. Receive communion. John Wesley received communion on average once every 4 days. He created special services just so that his people could have communion more often. They wrote 166 hymns just for those special communion services. And Wesley said, why wouldn't you go to communion as often as you can? Christ has said, do this in remembrance of me, and has promised that he'll be there. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, Christ says. Those are his words. They're strange. We don't really believe it's flesh and blood, but Christ is somehow there in a way he's not somewhere else. Whenever you take communion, God's there. If there was a communion service, would you think of that as an optional thing? Oh, maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. Or would your automatic reaction be, well, of course I'll go if I can. I'm a Christian. That's where Christ will be. Not out of duty or obligation. That's the wrong thing. Out of joy. Baptism. Not only should we be baptized, but we go to these baptism services like you just saw up on the screen. Because when we go there, we remember our own baptism, that we are dead to ourselves, buried with Christ, resurrected to new life that is no longer our own. It is Christ's. I guarantee you, if you go to a baptism service, Christ will show up in your heart in a way you don't expect. You'll be moved, you'll be inspired, you'll be convicted, you'll jump for joy, you'll be clapping and shouting. It's a fantastic thing. It's not a duty. It's not a burden. Family and church-wide prayer, if you do have a family, and I know not all of you do, is it structured around prayer? Do you pray over your meals? Do you pray before bed? Do you pray before a trip? Do you pray over major decisions? Is that the fabric of your lives? Or is it something you do occasionally when you choose to? If you don't have a family, no matter what your house is it a place of prayer? When the altars are open, do you think, well, I want to be a part of that? Or do you want to kneel at your place? You want to participate because this is a house of prayer, Jesus tells us. Are you a practicing Christian? Christian conversation. Scripture commands us to confess our sins one to another. Also commands us to walk in the light, a picture of being open and vulnerable, so that we might have fellowship one with another, and that the blood of Jesus Christ might purify us from all sins. That's 1 John. The AA groups get this better than most churches now, even though AA started in the church. Do you have people with whom you're deeply vulnerable so that they know your highest joys and your deepest burdens, so that you can bear one another's burdens, so that you can do what Scripture commands us to do? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Or do you even know who's rejoicing and who's mourning? Do they even know when you're rejoicing and you're mourning? Do we come in and go out of church and go about our own way? We can't be like God alone, because God has never been alone. Attending worship, that's what you're doing right now. But I wonder, why did you come? Did you come because, oh, well, maybe I'll go, maybe I won't. I'll flip the coin, let's go today. That feels good to me. Or was it more of an automatic reflex? Of course, I'm a Christian. The strange thing would be to not go. It's not a duty. It doesn't save you. None of these things save you. I'm not asking if you're saved. That's a different question. I'm not asking if you're perfect at them. And you don't have to do it every week. But is it the automatic thing? Does it shape the fabric of your life? Or does something else? Practices of compassion are a way of bringing love into the world and making this a better world, a place more like what God intends it to be, are directed at two things, individual needs and communal needs. First one, these come from Matthew 25. Visiting the sick and the imprisoned. The second one there, serving the needs of the poor. Jesus' words were feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. And the language he uses makes it clear he expects us to do it in person. If you send a check, that's great, that's wonderful. That's the next practice on the list, earning, saving, and giving generously, but it's not this one. If you pay a pastor to do this for you, that's wonderful. Pastors should do it, but not because it's their job. It's not their job. They should do that just because they're Christians like everybody else. It's our job. Pastor's job is to equip the saints to do the work of the church. If you pay somebody else to do it, those people will be blessed, but you won't be as blessed. Go serve the poor in person, not just for their sake. What's a dollop of food? It helps them for a day. For your own sake. It will change you. God will meet you there in a way He won't meet you anywhere else. Jesus says, whatever you do for the least of these in person, you've done for me. Are you a practicing Christian? Entertaining strangers, Scripture says, do not forget to practice hospitality. The word means love of strangers. Practice hospitality. Because some of us have entertained angels unaware. Angels means messengers of God. Are you bringing people into your home who look different than you, act different than you, think differently than you, maybe even smell different than you? Because they're strange. If you have your family over, that's wonderful for the holidays, but that's not hospitality. That's just being a family. If you have your friends over, that's wonderful. And if they're Christian friends, you might be having Christian conversation, but that's not hospitality. Are you bringing people into your home who you barely know? That's the strange Christian practice. I know Christians who put twice as much food as they need into the oven on time bake every Sunday. And every Sunday they're looking for a stranger, actually hoping to meet one. Anybody who's new to church, they invite over. Anybody who's not a Christian yet, they invite over. If they bump into somebody who's in their church they didn't know yet, especially if they're different from them, their family practice is to invite them over. The whole family knows that's what we do on Sunday. And if they can't find someone, well, they'll have leftovers. You don't have to do it that way, but are you practicing hospitality your way? Because the message of God will get to you in a way it won't any other way when you do. Caring for the uncared for, that's what Scripture means when it talks about orphans and widows. Today they're in our foster care system, orphans and widows. Sometimes I wonder if today's widows are the single mothers who have been left by men who should have stayed. Are you caring for them? No one else is. Wouldn't it be a great day if every foster child in America was adopted by a loving Christian? Because that's who we are. And if you weren't adopting one, you were supporting someone who did. Forgiving and reconciling. You don't have to reconcile with everybody. God doesn't. He only reconciles with those who repent and show a change of heart and action. But we do forgive. In 2007, when a gunman walked into a school and began spraying bullets everywhere, many Amish children were killed. And the world was blown away when the Amish parents went in person, guess where, to the prison, guess why, to forgive. To extend explicit statements of, you've broken our hearts, you've broken our lives, but we forgive you and we love you in Jesus' name. The world was baffled, including a whole lot of cultural Christians. But if you're a practicing Christian, that makes sense. Just like it did then when they were interviewed on TV, the Amish said, well, of course, we're Christians. What else would we do? We forgive. Christ forgave us. It's not hard. I'm not easy. No, it's hard. It's very difficult. One of the hardest things we'll ever do. And no, we're not perfect at it, but we're Christians. This is what we do. Are you a practicing Christian? Communal needs. Let me just give these two to you quickly and then tell you one more story. Opposing injustice and actively fighting oppression. Opposing injustice, actively fighting oppression. Sometime, before I tell this story, I'll just say this. Sometime, maybe spend a whole year doing this. Go through your whole Bible. Start at the beginning and go to the end and circle every time you find the word oppress, oppression, or oppressed. And also circle or underline every time you find the word just, justice, or injustice. You will find that it is one of the primary themes of this book. That it is mentioned almost as many times as the word love. Perhaps because that's what loving people do. Fight oppression. Stand up against injustice. There was a little village in Les Chambons, France, in World War II, that was completely made up of Protestant Christians. I don't know if you've heard of Les Chambons, France. Have you heard of this? In Les Chambons, France, they had all of these practices in place before World War II happened. You read their testimonies, they were doing all of these. They were intentionally fasting, praying, searching scriptures, both individually and corporately, doing it together. They were meeting in each other's homes, trying to discern what it was like to be a Christian in France at that particular time. They were Christians first. They were still French, but they were Christians first. They were already caring for the poor, working on behalf of orphans and widows, and going into prisons. They were doing these practices. So when the Nazis came in and started systematically persecuting, then capturing, and eventually murdering Jews, it was a natural thing for the people of Les Chambons, France, to lift it to the next level, a whole people group who was being oppressed. They started taking them into their homes. They started walling off closets for secret spaces. They started cutting holes in their floors and making trap doors. They set up a warning system for when the Nazi raids would come. Over and over again, the Nazis came through because Les Chambons became famous in France. People would say to a Jew who was looking for help, I can't help you, but go to Les Chambons, they'll help you there. So the Nazis, of course, raided and raided over and over again. They couldn't find anyone until finally, on one of their raids, they found one Jew out of all the many that were stored there. Horrible phrase. Rescued there, I should say. They couldn't figure out who was housing this Jew, so they knew that it was the Christian faith that was motivating the people, so they took the pastor, hoping that would end it. But it wasn't the pastor that was driving it. It was the call of Christ and the practices of the faith that were shaping their identity. So the pastor and this Jew went off in the truck towards a death camp while gifts were being thrown at them. A little kid threw him his chocolate through the window. And everybody started throwing anything they could find quickly. Someone scrapped on toilet paper or scripture verses to encourage the pastor and tossed it through the window. A few weeks later, the pastor's wife, who had to assume she was a widow, heard a tap on the door. Hadn't she given enough? Opened the door in the middle of a snowstorm, and there was a haggard woman who said, they're chasing me. I don't know how close they are, but I'm a Jew. Can you help me? This pastor's wife said, of course. Come on in. Thanks for coming. I've already made some soup. It's hot. When the people of Les Chambons, France were interviewed afterwards, an atheist went to live among them and interview them, trying to figure out why in the world they live this way. They just kept saying over and over again, well, why wouldn't we? Well, of course, we're Christians. Then they asked questions like this. Well, didn't every Christian in France house Jews? We're Christians. How could we do anything else? Are you a practicing Christian? Are you listening to the cry of the oppressed and the poor? Do you even know who they are? The people groups who are currently in this world right now, some of them in our country, being oppressed. Do you know them? When I first started backpacking,
I was a Boy Scout, and our little motto, any Boy Scouts in the room? Love you. Our motto was be prepared, which I took to mean that I needed to be prepared for any eventuality. And I also wanted to be as comfortable as I could on the trail. You know, you're roughing it, but you wanted to have as much comfort as you could. You wanted to be dry. You wanted to be warm. You wanted to have as good food as possible. So I went and bought this big pack. 6,000 cubic inches can fit inside this thing. I went to an Army surplus store and said, give me the biggest one. This was it. And I put a big tent in here that was kind of like a bomb shelter. It could withstand hailstorms and snowstorms and everything else. I didn't want to get wet. I didn't want to have snow on me. I wanted to be comfortable. Big old padded sleeping bag that was good to negative 20 degrees, even though it was only 20 outside. You know, I mean, it was good all the way down. And I filled this thing up. I wanted to be as comfortable as I could. But then with all this weight, this backpack needed metal stays in the back. So the backpack itself weighed 7 pounds before I put anything in it. When I put it on my back, it was 35, 40 pounds sometimes. And I was strapping things onto the outside thinking, well, I might need this. Be prepared. Well, I might need that. Be prepared. Well, I might want this. Be prepared. Misinterpretation of the doctrine of the Boy Scouts. Don't get offended. So then with all this weight on my back, my ankles had more weight on them. If I'd hit a rock, I might twist my ankle, and I wanted to be prepared against any disaster. So I wore big boots that have ankle supports, made my feet heavy. And since I wanted my feet to be dry, I got waterproof ones that were supposedly breathable. But my feet sweat like crazy in them, so that my feet were like prunes and got blisters on them every time I went backpacking. I couldn't go very far because I had so much weight. When I took my pack off my back, my shoulders ached. My hips were chafed. I had raw spots. And I was just tired and worn out. I'd take those big, heavy boots off. And when it was time to get up from the break, man, it was hard to get going again. Until a mentor somewhere along the way said, when I was trying to lower the weight in my pack, saying, this has got to change. He said, you don't need to lower the weight in that pack. That'll never do. The thing weighs 7-8 pounds on its own. You need a different pack. And he told me to get a smaller pack, one that I couldn't even fit more into if I tried. Force the issue, he said. So I bought this pack. Can you see the difference? This one barely weighs 1.5 pounds when it's empty. Bought a different sleeping bag. A lighter weight tent that might let some water in, but at least it wouldn't condense because it was a tomb with all of my moist vapor run down and get me all wet anyway. He said, why are you cooking food on the trail? On the trail, food's just fuel. It's just supposed to keep you going. Your real joy is the sights, the scenery, the glory that God's made. Stop cooking food. Then you can leave your gas, your stove, your pots and pans behind. I started making shakes that would fill me up more than all the other meals I ever cooked did. All kinds. I took Cheez-Its and fruit snacks and whatever else I wanted. Anything I didn't have to cook. When I took breaks with this pack on, I'd forget to take it off. I didn't even notice it. My backpacking partner started saying, must be nice if you don't notice your pack. I switched to tennis shoes. I didn't need boots anymore, and the tennis shoes dry out faster and wasn't staying dry with those doggone boots anyway. Walked 125 miles, not a single blister. The strange thing was, when I finally stopped worrying about my comfort and my security, I was more secure and comfortable than I'd ever been. If this message has sounded like a horribly burdensome thing to you, I think it's probably because you need to change backpacks. You're trying to fit Christianity into your already full backpack of the American dream. It's an empty promise. It won't make you happy. It won't make you comfortable. And it won't make you secure. You got to change backpacks. It's not enough to add these things on. It'll be burdensome. There'll be legalism. There'll be duty. You'll be heavy all the time. There'll be no joy in it. And you'll be guilting yourself saying, why can't I do more? Why can't I do better? Why can't I beat this? You got the wrong backpack. You're an American first and a Christian second. You got to switch it around or you'll never get there. This isn't a small question. A practicing Christian switches backpacks and says, I won't let myself stuff all that in there. I'm not going to carry that burden. We need to change backpacks if our current lifestyle makes it impossible to do all Christ commands. If you look at this list and you say, how could I ever do that? I'm too busy. Wrong backpack. You're going to have to clean the slate. That's not a small question. I know it. I'm not asking a small question. I'm just asking the most important one of your life. We need to change backpacks if our motivation for Christian practices is duty rather than love. If it's duty for you, that's just self-righteousness. Get rid of it. Instead, say, where's Christ? Where can I go to be with Christ more? And then look at these, because that's where He said He'll be. Follow me. Follow me, He says. I'll be with you always. Follow me. We need to change backpacks if we resent being told what to do with our American idols, which are food, time, and money. We worship them as if they were God. I challenge you sometime soon. The next time you feel a little lonely or down, go ahead and eat a bunch of junk food. Eat whatever you want that you think will make you feel better. And then at the end, ask yourself how much better you feel, how much more full you feel. And then sometime later, instead of doing that when you feel down or low, maybe fast and pray. And see if you're fuller in your spirit. Maybe turn to the scriptures and search for Christ there. Or maybe go serve in a mission and put a dollop of food on one person's tray after another. And ask yourself after that, which made you feel better? Which made you happier? I guarantee it's the Christian practices that'll make you happier. Because Christ is there. And He's your happiness. The next time you feel like you just need to get some rest from a busy and heavy day, go watch TV. Watch it all evening. Click, 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 click. Watch, go watch, go through 150 channels, all of them, to try to find something that fills the hole in your soul. And ask yourself afterwards if you're full. And then the next time you feel that way, instead, go to the nursing home from somebody in this community who wishes they could be here and worship, but they can't anymore. Take your Bible and say, what's your favorite verse? I'll read it to you. Can you pray for me? Don't go there to minister to them. Let them minister to you. Listen, because you're going for your own sake, not for theirs. And then ask yourself afterwards, which makes me happier, an evening of TV or an evening at the nursing home? I guarantee you it'll be the nursing home. When you're looking for something to do on the weekend and you think, well, maybe I'll just watch some sports, that's fine. And if you can do sports and watch sports and surf on the internet and eat and do all that kind of stuff and still do the Christian practices, hallelujah, do it. But one day, just spend a whole day watching sports. Ask yourself how happy you are. And then some other week, ask the prison chaplain. Get in the phone book. Call the person. Say, can I please come to the prison? I'll share my testimony. I'll listen and pray. I'll just sit in the back. Go. Just once in the year. And afterwards, ask yourself, which one makes life more meaningful? Karl Barth said, if we will not bear the yoke of Jesus, we have to bear the yoke we ourselves have chosen, and it is 100 times more heavy. Are you an American first? A consumer first? A business person first? A student first? Are you cool and chic first? Or are you a Christian first? Is that the primary shaping force in your life, and you add in only whatever else can work with it? Dwight's going to come and we're going to sing that song again, The Wonderful Cross. And the ushers are going to be coming down and they're going to put papers right on these altars. They're going to start doing it right now. On this paper, it simply says, I am a practicing Christian, signature date. If you made this move a long time ago in your life, come down and get this paper. It won't mean much to you. You'll just put it up and you'll be reminding yourself, that's what I am. And you can keep practicing toward it. I'm not asking you if you're perfect. I'm not asking you to be perfect. This doesn't save you. That's a different question. But come pick it up and put it somewhere prominent. If you haven't made this choice, this is a great time to switch backpacks. And it happens when you just say, that's it. I'm following Christ. Jesus says, follow me, and you say, I'm dropping my nets right now. And if you want to make that choice and practice your way into it, come get one of these cards. And I want you to put it somewhere prominent for a year. Put it by your computer, put it by your desk, post it on the fridge, or tape it to the mirror. Put it somewhere you'll see it every day. And remind yourself for a year that your happiness lies where Jesus is. Your meaningful life walks where Jesus walks. The significance of your existence cannot be found separate from devotion to and the compassion of Jesus Christ. I want to read to you Psalm 119, starting in verse 32. I think these verses will mean something new to you. I run the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, and I will keep them to the very end. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. If you hear command and you think burden, you haven't changed backpacks. It's delight. So now may you go in the confident knowledge that when Christ calls and says, follow me, by his grace, you will say yes. And he will be with you always. Always. Always.